Guten Tag. Guten Morgen. Sorry, technical. It's good to be here this morning. And you'll have to forgive me. My nerves are just going like crazy. It's not that this is my first sermon ever. I've preached here a number of times before. But I don't know, I'm just extra nervous this morning. It is my first teaching time as your associate pastor of discipleship and administrator. And I just really want to thank the leadership and you as members who have supported me in this so far. You have no idea what it means to me. And I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. There's so much richness to it. And so I hope we all get something out of it today. In my spirit, I'm sitting with you guys, because these are God's words that we're talking about. So we are going to be continuing today in our Sermon on the Mount series, looking at the passage where Jesus addresses oaths, as in vows or promises. And in light of this, today's teaching time is titled Words Matter, and I hope I know how to use this thing. We'll figure it out as we go along. So, there, it does work. The online dictionary defines oath as a solemn appeal to a deity or to some revered person or thing to witness one's determination to speak the truth or to keep a promise. It also refers to a statement or promise strengthened by such an appeal. In Hebrews 6:16, we see the biblical definition. Now, when people take an oath, they swear on someone greater than themselves, which would be God, to hold them to it, and without any question, that oath is binding. Now, we don't often hear or use the word oath in our everyday language, but it does conjure up some images, such as in a court of law, having a witness place their hand on a Bible to swear the whole truth, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. I'm sure we've heard that many times in a movie or in Perry Mason if you watch him. Or we also think of weddings, where an exchange of vows and rings takes place before God and these witnesses. Medical doctors, they take up the Hippocratic Oath. Judges swear an oath on the duties of office. Even our MLAs and MPs serving in Parliament swear an oath of office that also ends with, so help me God. And we think the same when they're serving. Law enforcement officers swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen and to keeping her subjects from harm to the best of their ability. And if you want to become a Canadian citizen, and a number of our Karen have done this, there is an oath as well, pledged to the Queen. An oath in the Old Testament was also used for judicial matters, and also to confirm an alliance. There's even an example of it used in a friendship between Jonathan and David. God even made oaths. The covenant to Abraham, his promise to David. So in the Old Testament, we see this as well. And what do all these have in common? Oopsie, there we go. They are solemn occasions to be taken very seriously. And they are special events. World peace treaties are special and solemn occasions where We see pictures of heads of state shaking hands and signing special documents. News anchors are reporting on these events. And of all the world peace treaties in the history of the world, how many do you think have been broken? We've got three choices here. 100%, that's pretty bold. Approximately two-thirds, or 87%. People think C. Well, if you've picked 100%, you're 100% correct. It's a great track record we have, eh? Before we read today's passage, I just want to give some context to it. Jesus uses the phrase, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." He uses that six times in the Sermon on the Mount. And the oath passage is actually the fourth time. So the three prior to that, we find in verse 21, "You have heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you that even if you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart." Verse 27, "You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that even if you lust after someone, you have committed adultery with them in your heart." Verse 31, "You have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, when you divorce for other than unfaithfulness, you ultimately make everyone involved an adulterer." And Pastor Frank spoke on that the previous Sunday. They were divorcing at this point for any and every reason. She burnt the toast. She didn't quite clean the house right. She looked at her husband kind of strange. It was for any reason. In saying "you have heard" next to "but I say to you," Jesus was setting his teaching over and against that of the rabbis. This was really bold. Excuse me, I'm so dry here. By stating the "but I tell yous," some scholars basically say that Jesus came to take away from the Old Testament, that it takes away from it. To say, don't worry about what the Old Testament said, this is now the new thing, out with the old, in with the new. But others say that Jesus came to add or to deepen the Old Testament, to say, yes, it says do not murder, but now I'm adding, don't even hate, because then you are guilty of murder as well. But still others say, and this is what I believe, that Jesus is restoring, he is reestablishing what was always intended in the Old Testament. Amen. You see, God's word is eternal and unchanging. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord God endures forever." Matthew 24, 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but mine words will never pass away." So when God said in the Ten Commandments, "Do not murder," I believe the full intent of it was already in there. Because there were so many other laws in the New Testament that spoke against hating your brother, and that spoke about turning away from anger, that spoke about not seeking revenge. And then if these would have been followed, then murder would not become an issue. It wouldn't have a chance to root itself in the human heart. And here are the Old Testament passages that kind of refer to, or some of them at least. In Psalm 37, we see, "Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. It only leads to evil." Psalm 55 talks about, "His talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." Further on in that same chapter, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself." So it wasn't just for the Israelites. They were also supposed to love the foreigner, the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." So Jesus came to reestablish God's eternal, unchanging, and life-giving word. He confronted head-on the present-day religious establishment by saying, "But I say to you." The Pharisees and scribes were most concerned about the external appearance, and we know this, about attaining their own righteousness through their man-made substandard religion. Matthew 15:9. "Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as if they were commands from God." On the contrary, Jesus was concerned about the internal, which impacts the external. After all, the heart impacts the actions. In Matthew 12:34, "You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say." We can also witness Jesus' love and concern for the people sitting on that mount when he was giving that sermon. He knew that the Pharisees and scribes had it all wrong. And he even said in Matthew 5:20 that unless the people's righteousness exceeded that of their religious leaders, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. The people were like sheep without a shepherd. And he came to become the great shepherd, to lead them back into safe pastures, into right relationship with God. That's where his heart is at in this whole sermon. At the same time, the Sermon on the Mount was very offensive to the religious order. It was setting the bar back to its high and holy standards. It was a teaching that was impossible to attain. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And who can do that, right? Game over, basically. And yet they stayed and listened. And in Matthew, at the very end of the sermon, what was their response? Matthew records it and says that the people left astonished. Now, the Greek word that's used here for astonished means struck out of their senses. And that would be kind of like, in today's language, hashtag mind blown, basically, I think. You know, it just completely blew their minds. It says they were amazed at how authoritative Jesus came across, so very different from their religious leaders. You see, typically what would happen when a rabbi would speak or teach, he would start quoting all sorts of other revered teachers of the law. He'd say, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that. And this would add to, or they thought, added to their credibility of what they were teaching. Jesus, however, here, he says it flat out himself. He doesn't quote anybody. And that was unheard of. So this fell differently upon the listeners' ears back then. So that's the context of what our passage of our passage today. So let's read it.
Is the green showing on the little sidebar?
Yes. There you go. Thank you, Desiree. So from Matthew 5:33 to 37, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from evil. In combing through this passage here, we're going to be looking at three things: what the Old Testament said about oaths, what was being taught about oaths by the scribes and Pharisees, and what Jesus' response was to these teachings and practices. So here we go. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. Point one, what did the Old Testament say about oaths? According to John Stott, in Old Testament times, oaths were vows in which the speaker calls upon God to witness his vow and to punish him if he breaks it. This made the validity of the statement seem stronger because you were binding yourself to that statement, calling upon God to attest to the legitimacy of it. You see, the inclination to lie or shade the truth is part of the human nature, part of all of our natures. We're fallen. And here are some statistics that speak to that fallenness. Did you know that by the age of 4, 90% of children grasp the concept of lying, understanding that they can shade the truth to get away with things? And the other 10% probably were so good that people doing this survey didn't realize. So they're probably all like that. Parents are lied to the most, with 86 being lied to regularly, 86%. 90%, now this is going to be a shocker, 90% of people looking for a date online lie in their profile. I'm sure that's a real shocker. Because the tendency to lie or to shade the truth is a well-known fact, people don't necessarily always believe the person who makes a promise. So using God's name enhanced their credibility, so they would use his name when they took an oath, and God permitted it, knowing our broken and sinful state. There were, however, a couple of guidelines that the Old Testament taught about taking oaths. Two things. They were to be made solemnly and solely in God's name. And secondly, they are reserved for very serious occasions or purposes. So do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. This sounds like a passage straight from an Old Testament verse. However, you will not find it there. But the idea behind it we will find in the Old Testament. So on the surface, what the teachers and scribes were teaching back then can be supported by several Old Testament verses. We see in Numbers 30, verse 2, when a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. And Leviticus 19:12 says, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord, or name of your God. In looking at this passage, however, the religious leaders placed emphasis more on the by my name part. That's why I have it in red there. They were more concerned about that part. They didn't want to profane God's name, and they didn't want to break the commandment where it says, do not use the Lord's name in vain. They didn't really pay so much attention to the first part, do not swear falsely, which is the lying part. They were more concerned about the profane part. They conveniently chose to disregard the verse that was just right before this. Right in verse 11, do not lie to one another. They just seem to go right over that. So this led them to create loopholes for their people and for themselves, because they knew that promises would not always be kept. So they devised a way to accommodate that, and in these next few verses, we will see just how they accomplished that. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black, unless you go to the hairdresser, but that doesn't count. Here we come to point two, what the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were teaching. When we look at do not swear an oath at all, I don't believe Jesus was doing away with oaths entirely. In fact, 11 chapters later in Matthew 26, Jesus himself took an oath when a high priest commanded by oath that Jesus answer him. The setting was that he was in front of the religious leaders. He had just been arrested. Judas had just betrayed him. He was standing before them, and he was quiet as they were hurling accusations at him. And finally, the high priest, out of frustration, required Jesus to answer him with an oath, and he said, I solemnly require you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So he's binding Jesus here by oath. And Jesus accepts the oath and essentially says, well, yes, I am the Christ, which caused the high priest to have an instant high blood pressure, and he tore his robes and screamed blasphemy. I believe Jesus was simply telling people here to stop swearing in the fashion that they had been taught. That if you swear by anything except by the name of God, that you don't have to keep your word. That's what was taught to them. So they would swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by their heads. It meant nothing. These types of oaths sounded incredibly convincing to people that if a devout Jew would make a promise, a vow to their neighbor or to a foreigner, it sounded like a safe bet to trust his word. It sounded impressive, it sounded binding, it sounded like a sure deal. And even the religious leaders themselves could make vows like this, all the while knowing that they had a way out. Or at least they thought so. Systematically, Jesus took their objects with which they used to swear by and made it clear that they could not escape the fact that God is everywhere. That by swearing by heaven, God is there because that's where he's sitting. And the earth, that's where he rests his feet. And Jerusalem, well, that's his home city. And using one's own head to swear upon is also not possible without invoking God into it, because only God has control over your life, whether you're an old age with white hair or in your younger years with black hair. You have no control over your own life. Plus, man is made in God's image. So God is everywhere with power over it all. Just to kind of give you a glimpse at how ridiculous things got with the objects that they swore on and all their rules and regulations, let's take a look at Matthew 23. Starting at 16 to 19, we read, blind guides, what sorrow awaits you? For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding, but to swear by the gifts on the altar. Well, yeah, that's binding. How blind. For which is more important, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Can you imagine how confusing it got after a while? You know, okay, now what did so-and-so, okay, he swore by the, let's see here, yeah, the gold on the temple. So, yeah, that's binding. You know, or did I swear by the gift on the altar, or did I just swear by the altar? It must have gotten really, really confusing. But also pretty convenient. If you knew how to navigate your way through all the fine print and wanted the appearance of being bound to your statement without really having to fulfill your promise. Deception to your advantage. So today, we hear or perhaps even use such phrases, I swear to God, or I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my children's lives that I'm telling the truth, or that I will do this, or that I will do that. Or we may, remember doing this as a kid a lot, cross our fingers, put it by hand on our back, and lead the person who we're talking to, yes, Mom, I did, you know, I told the truth, or I didn't do that. The practice of breaking one's word in the religiously permitted method was lowering the very high standard that God had set, a standard that the religious leaders knew they could never attain, that you and I can never attain. So they lowered the bar, achieving for themselves an appearance of righteousness, while the reality was that as they lowered that standard, they lowered their ability to recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy that would have led them to the true joy and fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Remember earlier in the Beatitudes where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And we recall Jesus' comment about their self-acquired righteousness, that unless a person's righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our third point, Jesus' response to the present-day teachings and practices. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from evil. The Greek word used here for say is logos, and it is translated approximately 50 times in the New Testament as common speech, normal speech. In Jesus' day, people were using oaths constantly. So remember we were talking about how oaths, the Old Testament said it's only supposed to be for solemn occasions, special occasions. It became common speech, and this completely undermined the intent of an oath and its solemnness. So Jesus asserted, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The point is, do not be double-minded when you're making a statement or a promise. Don't go and reinforce your speech so as to sound credible while having no intention to be credible. That would be deception, and that comes from where? The father of lies. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes that their father was the father of lies, and you can imagine how well that went. In letting our yes be yes and our no be no, Jesus is saying, mean what you say and say what you mean. Be truthful. Let your word be your bond. When you make a commitment or a promise to someone, have what you say on the outside equal what you mean on the inside. Why? This establishes integrity. This builds trust. This honors God. This reflects His character in you. This bears witness to those around you that He is your Heavenly Father and that you are a follower of Christ. This transforms your mind and your heart, and you become a lover of the truth. In Romans 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I love Psalm 15, where in part it says, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, even when it costs them, and they still do not change their mind." We are human. We will fail. This standard is unachievable on our own, and that's the whole point. We need a Savior. Know that you and I have a Heavenly Father who knows our weakness, yet loves us and forgives us when we fail. Our posture in such cases should be a posture of repentance, a recognition of our brokenness, a genuine mourning over our sin. Back to the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This act leads right to a right relationship with God, which results in true happiness. Nothing that this world can offer us can equal this. Words matter. They matter to God. They should matter to us. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this story, but I do have a few minutes to share it. Kelsey had called me. A few of you know my youngest daughter, Kelsey. She's at university in Nova Scotia. And she's taking business there. And she called me up one day to tell me a story about her communications professor, who on their second day, she asked the students to take three pieces of paper. And on the first piece of paper, to draw a bug, an insect or something that they hate, that they just, you know, have a phobia over or whatever. I don't know what you guys would draw, but mine would probably be like a June bug or a cockroach. I actually can handle spiders, but not many people can. But so people, you know, the students drew these pictures. Then the teacher said, "Okay, take that second paper, and now I want you to draw a picture of a fruit or vegetable that you hate." I don't know about you guys, but mine would be mushrooms. I've honestly tried to love mushrooms, but I can't get over that. I'm me and fungus, no, don't like that. So the students drew, you know, the vegetable or fruit that they absolutely hate. And then on the third piece of paper, she said, "Okay, now write down the name of your mother. Or if you call her mom or mommy or mama, or you can write her actual name." So they did that. Then she said to the students, "Okay, I want you to stand up, take that first piece of paper, put it on the floor, and stomp on it." So there they went, put their piece of paper on their floor, and they're stomping on their spider or June bug or whatever they drew. And then she said, "Okay, now I want you to take that second piece of paper and take that vegetable or fruit that you hate, put that on the floor, and stomp on it." So all the students put that paper on the floor, and they're stomping away. And then the third one, I want you to take that piece of paper now, and I want you to put it on the floor, the one with your mother's name, and I want you to stomp on it. The students hesitated. And some were kind of just like putting it on the floor. I don't know, should I be doing this? And then all of a sudden, Kelsey hears, you know, someone going like this. And then there's someone else close to her going like this. And she's called me to confess, Mom, I went like this. Yeah, love that kid. But you know, a number of them didn't. And the teacher right away said, what are you guys doing? Stop stomping on your mother. And one of the kids piped up and said, well, you told us to. And then she said, what do you think I'm trying to say to you guys by this activity? And the classroom was quiet. And after about a minute, all of a sudden a student piped up, you're telling us that words matter. Words matter. They matter to God. They should matter to us. I would like to end with a quote that I found from William Barclay. I found this particular quote of his to be quite appropriate in summing things up. I don't have it up there. I'll just tell it to you. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the home. There cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another standard of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into any transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord God, I recognize as I've dug into this passage preparing for today, just how broken I am and how I cannot meet your standards. I want to thank you that you sent your son so that in having him in my life, in our lives, we meet that standard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect is something we cannot do on our own. Thank you. Thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that seeds have been planted here today that you will cause to grow. Areas in our life, Lord, that we need to give over to you. Thank you that you love us just where we are at right now. But that you also love us enough not to leave us there. Help us, Lord, to live lives with integrity. Help our words on the outside match what we're thinking on the inside. Change us. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. Thank you that you are faithful to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.